I met Don 12 years ago when I came to this church, had all of his boys in the student ministry that I was a part of when I was here before, and got to know Don and Vicky and the boys, and in doing so, they're is definitely a love relationship that has gone on between my family and Don's family. And I got to tell you, Don has been there for me during the difficult times in my life. I will never forget the night I brought home my daughter, my first daughter, Jessalyn. I was a disaster. I was crying. I was screaming into the couch because I didn't understand why she wouldn't stop crying. She was very unhappy as a 3 or 4 day old, and I was very, very unhappy as a father of only a few days. And I didn't know what to do. And Melinda and I were convinced that we were killing Jessalyn. And because of that, we called the people that we trust more than any other as parents in this world. And that was Don and Vicky Kugelberg. And they came over to the house. And no joke, Don saw me as he was walking up the front steps to my house. And he would tell me later, I just wanted to grab you and tell you, get it together, man. It gets a lot worse than this. He is a dear friend, and I want to commend him to you, not only as a personal friend of mine, but as an elder at this church. I've seen him behind the scenes making decisions and praying prayers for each one of you that I think have really made a difference in all of our lives. So let's welcome Don Kugelberg this morning.
Now, how am I supposed to live up to that lead-in? I didn't even recognize myself. It's tough to lead a focused life. Sometimes seems as if the circumstances of our lives conspire to draw our eyes and our thoughts away from the centrality that we seek as believers. Sometimes something happens which disturbs the course we have set, and if we are not careful, we swerve off the path, and before we know it, we head off in another direction. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a youth pastor from the Midwest, and he was planning an evangelism trip to Florida, as Midwestern youth pastors are prone to do in the spring. I grew up there, and somehow a youth pastor's thoughts turned to Florida in the spring. But he was concerned that the lure of the beaches in Florida would turn the students from their purpose. He came up with an idea to keep them focused on their mission. He fashioned a cross from 2 pieces of lumber, and he carried it to where the group was assembled prior to loading up for the trip. I want all of you to remember that the whole purpose of this trip is to glorify the name of Christ, to lift up the cross, the message of the cross, the emphasis of the cross, the Christ of the cross. So we are going to take this cross with us wherever we go, he explained. The teenagers, you might imagine, were a little unsure of this plan, but they really wanted to go to Florida, so they agreed that they would do it. And they dragged the cross onto the bus. It banged back and forth in the aisle of that bus on all the way to Florida. It went with them into restaurants. It stayed in the halls of the hotels where they stayed when they were in Florida. It stood in the sand on the beach as they witnessed the spring break, as they witnessed to the spring break revelers. At first, lugging the cross around embarrassed the group. But later, it became a point of identification. That cross was a constant and silent reminder of who they were and why they had come. They came to see carrying that cross as both an honor and a privilege. The night before they left home, the youth pastor handed out 2 nails to each of the kids. He told them that if they wanted to commit themselves to what the cross stood for, they could hammer 1 nail into it. and keep the other as a reminder of that commitment. One by one, the teens drove their nails into the cross. Years later, the pastor received a call from one of his students who was now a stockbroker. He told the former youth leader that he still keeps the nail with him on his desk. Whenever he loses his sense of focus, he looks at the nail and he remembers that cross on the beach. It reminds him of what is at the core of his life, his commitment to Christ. Taking up where Pastor Chris left off last week takes us to John chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is in the middle of his prayer, and if we review, he prayed for himself first of all, then he prayed for his disciples, and this morning he's going to turn. But before he does, he says in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth." In Luke's gospel, Jesus stated his mission probably in the most clear and simple way that I've read it anywhere in the gospels. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." Jesus Christ, in his own words, was sent by the Father to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, in this point in his prayer, is getting ready to send the apostles out with exactly the same mission. They are to seek and to save the lost. One thing is yet still missing, however, before they can accomplish their mission, and it is this one item that Jesus addresses next. He says, "For their sake, I consecrate myself." It's an interesting statement, and I thought about it a lot this week because, you know, in some versions it's "I sanctify myself," and some versions it's "I dedicate myself." And, you know, I have a hard problem just reading Scripture and just reading through it. I've got to digest it and think about it. And when I think about the fact that Jesus said, "I consecrate myself for their sake," I wondered what he meant. After all, Jesus had spent 3.5 years walking around in ministry. He had trained 12 disciples. He had done everything that he could possibly do, including living a sinless life, to consecrate himself. So why does he say to the Father in the middle of this prayer, "I consecrate myself for their sake"? And what does he mean? What do you mean, "for their sake"? Why is he consecrating himself for the apostles' sake? The sweep of the Gospel of John has been to demonstrate that Jesus' central mission is his death, his resurrection, and his return to glory. The writer of Hebrews said, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And later, that same writer calls Jesus the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He talks about the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross, how he despised the shame, and today, currently, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In this portion of his prayer, when Jesus says, "I consecrate myself," the only thing that can possibly mean is that Jesus is turning his thoughts to the impending crucifixion. Very next chapter, as Chris opens up next week, we will be in what's called the Passion of Christ. And right before that, John 17, as Jesus prays, he dedicates himself to complete the mission that the Father has set before him. He knows that in order for the apostles to be sanctified in truth, he has to go to the cross. the apostles cannot seek and save those who are lost apart from the cross. If he doesn't go to the cross, they have no message. His death and resurrection make salvation possible. 1 Corinthians 15:14, in a lengthy section by the Apostle Paul, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." That is a profound statement. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then my words have no meaning to you. That might not be such a big thing, but Chris's words have no meaning to you. Our senior pastor's words have no meaning apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the fundamental truth of our faith. It is what separates Christianity from all other religions. Man-centered religions seek a way to God that allows us to do something. If I just follow this set of rules, if I just offer this thing that I bring in my hand, if I just lead a good enough life, and we define that as a life that's better than the guy that lives next to us. If I can just do that, if I can just keep my nose cleaner than my next door neighbors, I will be saved. Scripture declares differently. It tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it tells us there is not one of us righteous. Tells us that there's not even one of us that truly seek after God. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight." Scripture tells us there's only one approach to God. Romans 5:8 and 9 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He goes on to say, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" Did you catch that? We are justified by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Nothing else would do. If anything else would do, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. That's the whole message of the Garden of Gethsemane that we'll be at, I don't know, in a couple weeks probably, something in there. If he preaches as slow as I teach, it may be closer to the end of November. But in any case, when Jesus goes to the garden, remember his words, "If there be any way that this cup passes before me," and the answer from the Father was clear, no other way. Shed blood of Jesus on that cross. So Jesus says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth." His death and resurrection made it possible for Peter to preach on that day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all of those who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." I love that last line. The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. As I think about Peter preaching, then I see him kind of in his mind's eye, picturing all of those that are going to follow. The 3,000 that day at Pentecost, all the way down to those of us who know the Lord Jesus today, standing in this very sanctuary. All those who are far off. Jesus pictures the same thought in John 17, 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. And again, we have this idea of progression. Jesus has moved from praying for himself to praying for his apostles to praying for those who will follow the apostles. Those who will believe because of their words. Because of what Scripture says about Jesus. And the, you know, this is prior to, keep your frame of mind set properly, this is prior to the whole New Testament being written. There's not a word written yet. And yet Jesus prays into the future with his Father and he says, for those who will believe in their word. Written word of God. After dedicating himself to the way of the cross, Jesus turns his thoughts to the vast sea of believers that will turn to the gospel because of the truth that the apostles will declare in Scripture. Spread of the gospel has been kind of like, you know, I like to picture it as runners racing in a relay race. And they have that baton. And they hand it off from one generation to the next. One generation, then the next, and the next, and the next, till we get down to this generation. And our job in this generation is to make sure that that next generation has the tools they need to pass that baton so that the Word of God continues. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Jesus, in praying to the Father for us, clues us in as to what the race properly looks like. I want to turn to John 17 and I'm going to look at 21 through 26 and we're just going to read through that and then I'm going to talk about it. We've talked about where he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He continues and says that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them. That they may be one, even as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even, love them even as you love me. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the earth. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I read that passage of Scripture and I kind of go, wait a minute. I've got to wrap my mind about this. And I'm like thinking to myself, thanks, Chris. You left me a great passage. I and me and you and he. And I'm kind of tracing it all through and I'm wrestling with it all week. So I decide I'm just going to break it down. That's why I read it to you and you can kind of follow along. And I'm just going to take it bit by bit as we walk through this and kind of simplify it so that I can understand it. And hopefully you can understand it. And I notice right away that Jesus' first request is for unity in the body. John Calvin said that the ruin of the human race is that alienated from God, it is also broken and scattered in itself. He says, conversely, its restoration consists in being properly united to the body. The cross of Christ offers each of us that possibility of being reunited with God the Father and with each other. Jesus prays for this unity. Think about it for a minute. You know, we look at the church today and you know, we're a very diverse bunch. But the men that Jesus had been working with were all pretty similar to one another. They were all from the first century. They were all Jews. They all had a common faith. As Jesus prays for us, for the church, think about what we're looking at today. The book of Revelation tells us that by the time Jesus comes back and we worship around that throne, how does he describe us? Every race, every kindred, every tribe. We have different motivations. We have different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. And Jesus knows that the church is about to add many different temperaments, backgrounds, and interests as individuals come to a saving faith in Christ. And what's interesting is you take apart this unity that Jesus is looking for, and he's not looking for uniformity. He's not looking for uniformity in organization, in style, or in appearance. One commentator that I read this week said Jesus is a lot less concerned with the denominations than we are. Because we're diverse. We're different people. We naturally worship in different ways. He's not praying for unanimity, absolute agreement of opinion on all matters. He is praying for unity. And what he's praying for is that oneness of heart, of faith, of purpose. So I asked myself, well, what does that look like? What does it mean? When we're talking about the church universal, the global church, I'll defer to Merrill Tenney, who said that within the church of historic Christianity, There have been wide divergences of opinion and ritual. He said, unity, however, prevails whenever there is a deep and genuine experience of Christ. For the fellowship of the new birth transcends all of the historical and denominational boundaries. Paul of Tarsus, Luther of Germany, Wesley of England, and Moody of America find deep unity with each other. Though widely separated by space and time, by nationality, by education, and by ecclesiastical connections. In the narthex of a church in Berkeley hung huge portraits of influential men. Gandhi, Lincoln, Jesus, Luther, the president. And engraved above them was a quote from Galatians 3:26, which read, "Ye are all children of God." Unfortunately, it omitted the last half of that verse. Galatians 3:26 actually says, "You are all children of God by what?" Is it up there? See, they're tracking with me pretty good. "You are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ." It's that very specific faith in Jesus that binds us together. Without the gospel, there can be no oneness. Paul describes what the unity looks like within the local church in Ephesians 4:15 and 16. He says, "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." When this unity is manifest within the body, the world will know that we are not of this world. They will know that Jesus, according to his prayer, comes from the Father. They will see that connection. And I have to believe that the fact that the world at large has not recognized that fact is, at least on one level, an indictment for our lack of unity, both on a local and a global basis as the church. You see, unity is a God thing. The church has power in this world only when it sees something that can't be explained by mere human effort. If the church looks like every other organization on this earth, then we have nothing to offer the world. It's our uniqueness, it's the uniqueness of our faith in the gospel and the unity that that brings that gives us our platform to speak. Jesus then moves on his prayer and he says that we might manifest his glory. There's another one of those things that's hard to understand. It says in verses 22 and 23, the glory that you have given to me, I give to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And again, I'm curious. What does he mean? The glory that you have given me, I have given them. He has to mean something very specific. Let me suggest to you that Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus is crowned with honor and glory because he suffered death and in the process brought many sons to glory. Here is the glory that we can share. Our mission, as stated earlier, is to seek and to save those that are lost. We can live the process of bringing many sons to glory and thereby bring glory to God. It's our testimony. It's our witness. It is the cross of Christ, the gospel shed abroad, that confirms Christ's mission on earth and shows God's love for the believers. Finally, in John 17:24, Jesus prays for our destiny. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying there that we finish well. Our focus is before us. We're to keep our eyes on the prize. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not to me only, but to all of those who loved his appearing. As believers, we are those who love Christ's appearing. We're supposed to be. We know him as the world does not. John 17:25 and 26, O righteous Father, Jesus prays, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me with may be in them, and I in them. Now Jesus concludes his prayer, and for me, it's been a real workout. It's not easy. I think often as I dig into Scripture and I try and understand what it is that I'm supposed to understand, I think of a quote by F.B. Meyer that I've had around for years. He says, it's not easy to walk with God. He says, the air that beats around the Himalayan heights of divine fellowship is thin and hard to breathe. Human feet tire after a little. And he says, faith is hard put, and we are inclined to give up the effort of keeping step with the divine pace. So what do we do as we struggle through this passage? What do we take away from this morning? I can't do much better than the words of Jude, who was the half-brother of Christ. He said, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In that same letter, further down in verse 18, he says, In the last time there will be scoffers following their own godly passions. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. He says, but you, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To show others mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by flesh. That's our calling, and that's the focus of our lives. It's easy to lose that focus, which is why Jude admonishes us to contend for that faith. It's something we have to actively participate in, we have to work at. It's not easy, and we're easily distracted. We began this sermon with the story of a cross and the importance of a nail on the desk of a believer. I want to ask you the question this morning, just as that man's faith and his focus is restored whenever he looks at that nail, what restores your focus? What reminds you of your commitment to Christ? What draws you back to the core of your belief when you wander away? I remember the very first Promise Keepers I ever went to, Jack Hayford was teaching. Actually, I left that Promise Keepers to go to Chris and Melinda's wedding, but I came back in time to hear Jack Hayford talking about the importance of altars in our life. And he talked about how all over the Old Testament, every time the Israelites did something, God instructed them to build an altar. And how important those altars are in our own lives. What are those things that bring us back to focus? What are those things that as soon as we hear it or see it or think about it, remind us of what our focus is all about, that it's the cross of Christ. And that's what's important in our lives. I want to share with you one of the, nails in my life. And as the worship team comes forward this morning, I want to talk to you about a hymn. And the reason this hymn is one of the nails in my life is because I read the story of why it was written. And I want to share that with you this morning so that you can understand a little bit more as to what this hymn is actually saying. Robinson was prone to wander. He was apprenticed to a barber at 14, but he spent more time carousing with his friends than he spent cutting hair. While still a teen, he went to a George Whitefield revival meeting intending to ridicule it. But instead, he was converted. He went into ministry, and he wrote the hymn that we are about to sing at the age of 23. Later in life, Robinson again strayed from the faith. Once on a stagecoach, he sat by a lady who was reading from a hymn book, and she showed him Come Thou Font, telling him how wonderful it was. He tried to change the subject, but she was persistent. Finally, he said, Madam, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn so many years ago. And he said, I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings that I had then. 1 Peter 2, 23-25, Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. And he gets to the line that gets me, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls.